Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Father, we have assembled together for the purpose of meeting with you. We ask now that you would meet with us. We are diminished in number, but we do constitute more than two or three. And so we claim the promise, for we have assembled in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask that our covenant God meet with us and speak with us. Let us hear you this morning. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can hear you and that we'll be enabled to obey you. May the consequence of this assembling together of the saints in this small body, may the consequence be that we become more like Christ than we were when we entered, and that he is glorified. We ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53. But let us give ear to this short chapter from the prophet. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness when we see him, and when we see him there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I had a conversation earlier this week about how when we come to the all caps, I read the word Yahweh, and you can quibble about how it's pronounced. I still don't know why R.C. puts a het where there's a hey and says Yahweh, but whatever. But I think what's interesting is to note the divine name in this chapter and then to remember what Jesus means. It means Yahweh saves. And here is a great chapter using Yahweh, the divine name, and the saving act of all time, being described some 700 years before it took place. Let's then go to our confession of faith, which is the law of God, on the inside front cover of your hymnals. And this we will read responsively. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me,
but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbors.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house.
You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let's then look now at 1 John chapter 3. We only have three little verses, 4, 5, and 6, to look at this morning. And yet there is so much packed in these few words that we may have difficulty getting it all done. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word. We ask that you will make it clear to us as we study together this morning the glories of these little sentences, as well as their terrors. The challenges and the comfort that they provide for us. Let us not leave here, Father, without your word and your spirit changing the way we think and feel, so that we will think more like Christ and feel more like Christ, and hopefully, therefore, Father, act more like Christ than before we arrived here this morning. Now, Father, open our eyes and our ears. Give us minds that can understand and hearts that are willing to obey. As we turn to your word, in Christ's name, amen. I think it's question 14 in the shorter catechism. It's what my memory is telling me, but I don't trust that. Yes, it is. It is 14. We all know this one, don't we? What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. I mean, you know, there are probably two questions in the shorter catechism I've got down pat, the first and the 14th. I'm trying to work on the others. One of the proof texts for that question is verse 4 of 1 John chapter 3. In that verse, we're told that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. This particular word, lawlessness, is just the word for law with an A in front of it. Like, Gnostic means you know something, you put an A, and you know nothing. Agnostics are ignorant. They're willing to tell you that. They just don't like to use the word ignorant. Atheists, or theist, is God, and you add an A in front of it, and you've got to know God. He put an A, or alpha actually, in front of namas, and you have no law or lawlessness. The definition of sin is want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And that's exactly what John is talking about. Lawlessness is to not conform to it. Lawlessness is to break it. You all know my little brother was a state trooper in Pennsylvania. It was his job to enforce the laws. I learned a really neat thing. I want to find out if it's true for Nebraska as it is for Pennsylvania. When you have two solid lines in the middle of the highway, you're not supposed to pass. It's legal to pass in Pennsylvania. Because the law says they also have to put a sign up telling you no passing zone. And Ray was telling me about how there's a friend of his who's given a lot of tickets, and the judges have always upheld the tickets because neither the cop nor the judge knew the law. Here in this state, we've got those little triangular signs on the side, right? There's also supposed to be a white one on the right. I want to find out, not so I can pass in those zones, but just be interesting to know. Ray would enforce the laws. It's important. Those are man-made laws. This is a reference to God's law, which we read responsively earlier, the 10 words. And it's important to understand here the tenses. This is where grammar is useful, and even in English you can see some of it. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. By the way, this is almost exactly the same phraseology as you find in the previous chapter in verse 29, where it reads, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. The word practices in verse 29 and the word commits in verse 4 are exactly the same Greek word. The one who habitually, repetitively practices or commits righteousness is born of him, and the one who habitually, continually practices or commits sin is committing lawlessness. Now that's the description of every one of us prior to our salvation. It should not be the description of us now. We'll get to that in a little bit more later. But the fact that we have committed sins, but we have transgressed the law, creates a problem. And we have just a little phraseology in the next verse that says so much. Look at verse 5. And you know that he, who's he? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's who John's referring to. You know that he was manifested, because there's our clue. It takes us back to the first paragraph of the book. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. We beheld him. We've seen and bear witness. We declare to you. Verse 3, we have seen and heard. What we've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have our fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. This one was manifested. He was made evident before all of our sensory organs, at least their organs at that time. And he was manifested. He took flesh and became one of us for a purpose. And that purpose is to take away our sins. Now, there was a single word for to take away. And it has two aspects to the word. One is to lift up and to bear, and the other is to carry off. And maybe a great image is an overloaded pack for a Boy Scout. I remember a camping trip that I was on with Michael. We backpacked. We had to hike in and hike out. And I had his straps too tight, which grieved me. He was complaining about his pack and complaining about being there. Though on the hike out, he said he had a good time. But on the hike in, he gave me all kinds of grief. And I was really hurting to know I'd gotten his straps too tight and was hurting him physically every step he took. But a heavy pack, you know, you've got to grunt, and sometimes you might have the other guy hold it while you put your arms through it and then topple over backwards like a turtle. That word here is just that. You take up this burden, you take up this big pack, You're now bearing it, and then you can carry it off. The word can be used in either sense of taking up the burden or carrying off the burden, or in the sense of both concepts at the same time. The translators have given us part of it. An important part, but not all. And there's a hint here in this taking away our sins. For that, I want to turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Because in Leviticus chapter 16, we have the description of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And on that particular day, we're told in verse 5 that Aaron shall take two kids of the goats as a sin offering, one ram as a burnt offering. And in verse 7, we're told he'll take the two goats and present them before Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Verse 8, Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for Yahweh, the other lot for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat on which Yahweh's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before Yahweh to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And he picks that up again. Let's see. Verse 15 is the killing of the goat that's a sin offering. Where is it? Verse 18? No. Verse 21. Verse 20, actually. And when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. That is the Old Testament shadow of what John is discussing in just a couple of little words in his epistle here, chapter 3 and verse 5. This is what Jesus was manifested for, to be the one. In fact, he's both goats. He's the one who dies and his blood is shed for atonement, but he's also the one on whom the sins are laid and carries them away. Notice again the phraseology in your English Bibles. He was manifested to take away our sins. That's what the scapegoat does. The sins are laid upon the goat and he bears them. He takes up the burden and he carries them off. That's why John Bunyan's description of Christian is so powerful, that when Christian comes to the foot of the cross and he's got this huge backpack, such as I couldn't carry and I would never put on any Boy Scout to carry, it's the burden of his sins, and he comes to the foot and the straps snap and his burden rolls away. If I remember correctly, it rolls into the tomb and a stone goes over it. This is Jesus. This is our hope and our only hope. He was manifested to take away our sins. And yet, in him there is no sin. Now, of course, should remind us that he who knew no sin became sin for us. Two different ways to say the same thing. He is just and the justifier. He's literally our scapegoat. The one who takes the blame for us. You see, because, verse 4, we have committed sin. We have violated the law of God. And before we became believers, we could not help but to commit an habitual practice of sinning. And then the one who has no sin in him has our sins laid upon him, and he takes them away forever. That's glorious. This is what Christ has done for us. Just a couple of words, a fewer words in Greek than in English, and yet it has all of that Old Testament past. In fact, let's look again at Isaiah 53, if your Bibles are still marked there. The verse we have to memorize for EE. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord, or Yahweh, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The interesting verse, next verse describes him as a lamb and as a sheep. He has carried away for the transgressions. In fact, let me back up a little bit. He was cut off from the land of living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to make his offering, his soul, an offering for sin. At the end of the chapter, he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That means for Roy. For you. My sins were laid on him. Now, when I became a believer, way back when, we often discuss this in religion circles or in church growth circles, I did not have a felt need of sin. I was a sinner, but my guilt wasn't bothering me at the time. I had other things bothering me. And the appeal of the gospel to me was, again, wasn't dealing with my sin, but sin was the problem. It is the problem, whether we feel it or not. And that's what Christ had done. He had taken away my sins. And then John, again, dealing with a local problem, and a problem that's universal, which is why it's here in the scriptures, he wants to stress something. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Now, earlier in this book, John says, if we say we have no sin, what? We're liars. We're liars. And then he turns around and seemingly contradicts himself by saying that whoever abides in him does not sin. But it deals with certain subtleties that's a little hard to catch in English. Remember, abide means to make your home. Your abode is where you live. Another possible translation is to remain. The one who makes his home in Christ as a habitual practice, the one who lives in Christ, the one who remains in Christ, does not sin habitually or continually. That's what the verse 4 is referring to. The one who habitually, remember the word commit and the word practice in 2:29, the same Greek word. You could translate it, whoever practices sin also practices lawlessness. The one who habitually practices sin habitually practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And whoever practices living in Christ doesn't sin. There's a little saying that goes around in fundamentalist circles that this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. It's really dealing with that, what we find there in verse 6. Are you abiding in Christ? Are you using the means of grace? Are you reading and memorizing and meditating upon the Word? Are you in prayer? Are you enjoying fellowship with believers? Are you sharing the gospel? All the things that are the means of grace are the means that help us to maintain that relationship with him. And when we have that relationship maintained, then we cannot habitually sin. It doesn't say we can't sin ever. That's what the problem was in the first chapter. That's why we have that glorious promise in verse 9. About confessing and his being righteous in forgiving us. But not as a practice, not habitually. And see, the reason is that whoever abides in him does not sin is because of the last phrase of verse 5. In him there is no sin. That is, when I draw my life from Christ, there is no way I can draw from him sin. James puts it this way. You know, why do we sin? It's because of our lusts. They carry us away. My sins aren't coming from God in any way, shape, or form. My sins aren't coming from Christ in any way, shape, or form. They're coming from me. That part of me which is not yet drawing its life from Christ. Whoever sins, this is the last line of verse 6, and again, you can see it in English, it's present tense. It has the idea in the particular use of not just I just sinned, or I am now sinning at this moment, but sinning habitually or continually. Whoever does that has neither seen him nor known him. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I'm not religious, but I am spiritual? I mean, I see that all the time, or hear that all the time. And it's often by people who are living in a habitually sinful condition. You know, it's not just, you know, whether it's a man and woman living together, or two men living together, or two women. It can be other things besides sexual sins. There are lots of sins. Maybe they're constantly ripping off their company. Maybe they're constantly goal-breaking. Did you see, I think there was a headline last night on Fox News online about some Japanese guy who lost his job or something for, was it 700,000 hits on pornographic sites? I guess when he was supposed to be working. That's sin. It's a habitual kind of thing. And when a person says then that they're spiritual, well, they might be spiritual, but it has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. Satan is a spirit too. Anyone who wants to tell you that they're a Christian, they're a fine Christian, and they make a habitual practice of sinning without regret, without repentance, without an effort to go to the means of grace and turn it around, that person, John says, has never seen him and does not know him. Remember, know is one of the key words of this book, and this particular know is the know that you come to acquire knowledge by experience. So when he says here that they don't know him, that means they've never experienced him. They might claim to be a Christian, but they've never met the Christ of the Bible. They've never placed their trust in the Christ of the Bible. They have not made their home in the Christ of the Bible. They made their home maybe in a Christ of their own imagination, but not the Christ who is. And brothers and sisters, what these three little verses tell us is that because he came to take away your sins and my sins, our sins, and in him there is no sin, then it should be true of us that as a habitual practice, we do not sin. It doesn't say you never ever sin. I do. It doesn't mean you never ever say a bad word, or you never ever tell a lie, or you never ever have an evil thought. We do sin. If we say we don't, we're liars. But it does mean it's not an all-day-long kind of practice. There should be a change within us. And if there isn't, and you're the only one other than God who knows your heart, then you need to ask yourself, have I come to know him? Has he borne my sins away? Has he taken them away? Have my sins really been laid upon Christ? Do I really abide in him? Because there are two questions there. The first is, the more important one, am I really saved? Am I really trusting in Christ? And if I have, then am I abiding in Christ? And if I'm not, I'd better start. Because in him, there is no sin. And I shouldn't be sinning either, because my life comes from him. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Father, I thank you that, yes, like sheep, I had gone astray. I was born that way. But you laid my iniquities, my sins, my crimes against your law upon Christ. And as we heard during Sunday school, his perfect obedience has been laid upon me. I thank you for that. Can I ever stop thanking you for that? But I pray, Father, for myself and for my brothers and sisters, that our call to worship this morning might be true of us because of what Christ has done. That we can ascend into the hill of the Lord because we have clean hands and a pure heart, because Christ has cleansed us and we've used the means of grace to remain clean. We've used the means of grace to become like him. We've used the means of grace to receive the grace we need for a moment by moment walk with Christ, who's carried our sins away. I ask that we would achieve this, Father, by the work of your word and your spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.